This is basic. This is review. This is exhortation. I don't expect to tell you anything this morning you don't know. I do expect to encourage you and exhort you to do what you do know. Are we ready, Gary? Let me ask you a question. What is the essence of the Christian life? I mean, when you think of Christianity and you think of living the Christian life, what is it all about? What's the heart of it? What's the center? What is the essence of it? What is it? Rob says love. Christianity today seems to be focused on the negative. People talk as if Christianity is all about what you don't do. That makes you a Christian, not doing a bunch of things. Christianity, folks, is not about following a bunch of rules. It's not about following a bunch of regulations. Christianity is about a relationship with a person. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a relationship with Christ, we demonstrate our love for Him. How? How do we do it? I'm hearing a bunch of mumbles. No one has any confidence. How do we demonstrate our love for God? Faith. No. Okay. One word. Obedient. Okay. Listen. John 14:15. Jesus said this. If you love me, keep my commandments. You understand that, right? You love God, it's demonstrated through obedience. Listen to John 14:21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. People talk about loving God. This is pretty black and white, I think. 1 John 5:3. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And he goes on to say, and His commandments are not burdensome. That love is obedience, but it's not burdensome. It's not something, you know, we're not under a bunch of rules and regulations. 2 John 1:6 says this, this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. It is through our obedience to Christ that we demonstrate our love for Him. Now listen carefully. Obedience does not put us in a relationship with Christ. It is those who are in a relationship that are called to obedience. God doesn't ask people who don't know Him to obey Him. That is an impossibility. And I think one of the most important and one of the most misunderstood distinctions in the Bible is the distinction between a Christian and a disciple. Most people think those are synonymous. Most people look at those two as, you know, they use them interchangeably. I think there's a great distinction between them. How does a person become a Christian? What do you have to do to become a Christian? The answer is simple. Believe the gospel. Understanding and assent to the propositions of the gospel is what separates the saved from the damned. It's understanding. Jesus lays out the gospel. Do you believe that? A person becomes a Christian by faith. John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life. That's pretty clear. You believe the gospel, you get life. You don't believe the gospel, you're under condemnation. John 11:25, Jesus said to her, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. In John 20:30-31, some of my favorite verses. It says, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not written in the book. You understand that? Jesus did things that they didn't write down. I mean, they didn't write his whole life. There's a lot of things he didn't. But watch, listen carefully to verse 31. And this is a verse you need to commit to memory. This is a verse you need to know. These things are written. What are the these things? The Gospel of John. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. The Gospel of John is the only book in the Bible that specifically states it was written to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of it. These things are written that you may believe. So you want to tell someone where to start? Start the Gospel of John. That's what they're written for. A person becomes a Christian when they understand and believe the Gospel of Jesus Christ. At that moment, they are placed into the body of Christ. They are given Christ's righteousness. They are dwelt by God. They are as sure as heaven as if they were already there. They are in Christ. That's a positional relationship. Now, the Scriptures, I think, make it quite clear that salvation is a free gift of grace. But I think the Scriptures also teach that discipleship is costly. Salvation is our birth into the Christian life. Discipleship is our education and maturity in the Christian life. Compare these two texts. John 3:16, I think you know that. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So the believer gets everlasting life. Now compare it to this verse. Luke 14:33. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. Those two verses sound alike? Not to me. I mean, I look at them and I'd say, okay, whoever believes gets everlasting life. Whoever doesn't forsake all that he has can't be a disciple. One is free, one is grace, the other sounds very costly. Folks, I think discipleship is a call to forsake all and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think they can be talking about the same thing. I see discipleship as a conditional relationship that can be interrupted or terminated after it has begun. The way I see it, the Bible teaches we come to Christ by faith. Once we come to Christ, Christ calls us to follow Him as His disciples. It is my conviction that very few people respond to that call. Very few Christians respond to that call. Now, in traditional Christianity, most people would say, well, those people are not Christians. If you're not a disciple, they think you're not saved. But when you look at the cost for discipleship, you say, okay, you know, what does it really take? How much commitment is really involved? And you start getting into a lot of questions that make the gospel become obscure. The gospel's simple, folks. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You trust Christ, you're a child of God. Now God is calling those who are His children to walk a life of obedience. Now, if our obedience demonstrates our love, what is the greatest act of obedience and therefore the greatest act of love that we can do? Jesse? You already said the answer earlier. He didn't even know he said it. I'll tell you what it is. It's loving one another. I'm telling you, folks, this is Christianity 101. It's loving one another. That is the greatest act of obedience. That is the greatest demonstration of love. Take your Bible through with me to Matthew 22. You know these verses. We're going from there to Romans 13. Matthew 22, 36. The guy comes to Jesus, and he says, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second's like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now watch what he says. Verse 40 is incredible. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. What's he mean? This is what it's all about, folks. This sums up the whole of Christianity. Love God, love your neighbor. Now let me ask you this. If you're not loving your neighbor, can you love God? No! We already talked about that. We demonstrate our love by our obedience. If we're not loving our neighbor, guess what? We're not loving God. So the greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Turn to Romans 13. Paul teaches the same idea about love being the great commandment. Romans 13 and verse 8. Paul says, I don't want you to owe anybody anything except to love one another. What's he saying? That is a debt we always have. We have a debt to love. It never goes away. And he says this, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Really? The whole law? Just by loving? That's what he says. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there's any other commandment, they're all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. When we love one another, we are fulfilling the law of God. The greatest act of obedience, and therefore the greatest act of love, is loving our neighbor. Jesus said that our love for our neighbors would identify us as His disciples. He says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this will all men know that you're my disciples. This is the badge. This is the mark of discipleship. It's not the mark of Christianity. What is the mark of Christianity? How do you tell a person's a Christian? Faith. Do they believe the gospel? Faith is the badge, the mark of Christianity. The mark of discipleship is love. Do they love? Now, if you wanted to try to demonstrate the importance of love to somebody, I mean, you wanted to show them how important it was to love, where would you go? What chapter, what verses would you use? Corinthians? Where in Corinthians? 1 Corinthians 13, let's look at it. I don't think there's a text that demonstrates more the importance of our love than 1 Corinthians 13, the first three verses. Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Just a bunch of noise if there's not love. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so that I could move mountains. Can you imagine that? I got enough faith to move a mountain. He says, but do I have love? I'm nothing. Paul says that though a man has the gift of languages and prophecy, he's got all knowledge, he's got all faith. If he does not have agape love, he says, he is nothing before God. Now the Greek text at the end of verse 2 does not say that he is nobody. That'd be strong. The Greek text says he is nothing. Zero. I mean, I think that gives us a glimpse of the importance of love. I think we'd be pretty impressed with this guy. He's got faith, he can move mountains, understands knowledge. We'd be impressed. God's not. Look at verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 13. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and do not have love, it profits me nothing. I don't think anything can underscore the importance of love more than these words. This is what life is all about, folks. We are here to learn to love one another. And to live without learning to love is to have wasted your life. No matter how impressive our achievements are, no matter how much we so-called accomplish in the world's eyes, if we have not learned to love one another, we have wasted our life here on earth, because that's what life's all about. You could take 1 Corinthians and interpret it this way. Write down 5 zeros and then add them up. I'll give you a minute to do that. What do you come up with? Someone's using the new math. All right. We could put it this way, folks. Life minus love equals zero. Life minus love equals zero. These first three verses in 1 Corinthians tell us that the loveless person produces nothing. They gain nothing. They are nothing. Love is truly preeminent. I hope that you see that. To not be a loving person is not a small character flaw. It is to violate the greatest commandment. It is to not love God. Paul closes the book of Corinthians with this comment. 1 Corinthians 16:14, he says, let all that you do be done with love. Everything you do, he said, just do it in love. Paul told the Colossians that love was to be above all. Colossians 3:14, he says this, "But above all these things, put on love." Put on love. Peter had this to say, 1 Peter 4:8. Peter says, "Above all things, have fervent love one for another." Above all things. And the word fervent here that Peter uses means to stretch or strain. In the Middle Ages, this word was used as a description of a body on a torture rack. A good translation would be full strength or maximum effort. Above all things, put maximum effort, everything you have, into loving one another. Don't hold anything back. Give it everything you got. Let's look at a couple more verses that show us the importance of love. Look at John 14. We already read verse 21, but I want you to see these verses because I think there's really something here in these three verses, John 14, 21. There's a promise here that I hold very dear. Let me say that these verses, I think, are tied in to AD 70 and the promise of the Lord's coming. But I think they go beyond that. I think there is a deeper promise here to believers. He says in verse 21, "He who has my commandment and keeps them, it's he that loves me." Person that's walking in obedience, they're demonstrating a love for God. "And he who loves me," he says, "will be loved of my Father." And Jesus says this, "I will love him and I'll manifest myself to him." I'm going to reveal myself. And then Judas says to him, "Lord, how is it that you're going to manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" In other words, he gets it. It's not some kind of physical thing, obviously, because he said, "They're not going to see it, but how come we're going to see it and they're not? How's this going to work out?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word." That's the demonstration. "And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." So we have a promise here of fellowship with God. We have a promise here of a manifestation that God gives us. How many Christians do you know? They really don't have much of a relationship with God. I mean, they know who He is, they believe the gospel, but I mean, as far as a real relationship with God, it's not there. Well, Jesus says right here, He would manifest Himself, He would make His home. And I think it's a promise to those of us who will endeavor through the power of the Holy Spirit to live the life He has called us to loving one another. He will literally reveal Himself. He will manifest Himself. I think He's talking about an experience here that very few people ever come to know. An experience of walking in fellowship with God because of a heart bent on doing that. If life minus love equals zero, if not to be loving is to not love God, and if love is to be above all, if it's that important, then we really, all of us, should desire to manifest love in our lives. I mean, I don't want any physical response, of course, but how many of you would really like to be loving people? I mean, have you ever watched a movie or seen something where there's a really a nice, caring, loving person on it, and you said, "Man, I wish I was like that." I have. Well, is desire alone enough? I mean, if we desire to be loving, is that good enough? Anybody know Proverbs 13:4? It says, "The soul of the sluggard desires and has what? Nothing." The soul of the sluggard desires and has nothing. But the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. So if you really want to love, we need to become diligent in our quest for love. We need to say, "Yeah, I need to be more demonstrating that. I need to be more equipped to really love one another." Now, hopefully you understand the importance of love. Now, if we're going to truly love one another, what is the first thing we really need to understand? What? What is love? Right? Don't we need to understand what it is? I mean, if it's kept nebulous, then we're all fine, right? Because we don't know if we're doing it or not. "Yeah, I just love you." What does that mean? I mean, the way that term is used in our society can mean anything. We've got to understand what it is. Do you understand what biblical love is? Could you give a definition of biblical love? Listen, folks. If you don't know what it is, you can't do it. You can't do it. And you don't know if you're not doing it if you don't know what it is. So let's talk for a moment about the meaning of love. I think Christianity has been easily misled into thinking that love is a feeling. It's something you fall into. We equate it with sex. We talk about making love. The word love used in the Bible is not the Greek word eros. Eros is the word to describe erotic love, sensual love, what you feel when you fall in love. It's a passionate attraction for another person. That kind of love not even mentioned in the Bible. So it's common form in our language today. The Bible talks about phileo, which is a family affection, a brotherly affection, a friendship, a feeling of warmth towards somebody else. And I think we pretty much put love in that category. If you feel something for you, then I love you. You make me feel something. You know, there's times of people who make you feel something, that feeling is something other than love, though, isn't it? It's anger, it's frustration, it's whatever. The word love in the Bible that Jesus uses, that Paul uses, is agape. This Greek word was rarely used in Greek literature prior to the New Testament. In the New Testament, the word agape took on a special meaning. It was used by the New Testament writers to designate a volitional love, opposite of a purely emotional feeling. It is a self-sacrificial love. It's a love naturally expressed by deity, but not so easily by humanity. It seems as though the early Christian church took this word out of its obsoleteness and made it a characteristic word for love. Agape. Agape love. It's a response to someone who is unworthy of love. The concept of love was derived from the cross. I thought it was fascinating this morning. Carl got up to do the Lord's Supper devotions and he talked about love. And I just sat there and I thought, you know, it just happens every week. The guys get up, talk about their devotion, and it goes right along with what I'm preaching, and we have no communication as to know what, you know. Of course, I think God might know what I'm doing and what they're doing. Somehow he, you know, never mind. You know what I'm getting at there. God loved the world, and what did he do? The Bible says God so loved the world that he had a warm feeling about it. Right? God so loved the world that he gave. Love is an action. That was a response to unworthy people, to sinners, those who were his enemies. See, we had a need. And because God loved us, he reached out to meet that need. That's agape. It's a love that proceeds from the nature of the lover rather than the worth of the person being loved. It's a love that gives, a love that seeks the best of the object loved. Agape is a commitment of the will to cherish and uphold another person. It's the only word ever used to describe God's love. It is a decision that you make. It's a commitment that you enter into to love another person. Now, if you really want to know what love is, take a look at Jesus. Jesus is the incarnation of God. And 1 John 4:8 says that God is love. So therefore, Jesus is love. And as we read through the Gospels, we see Christ. We see his love. And I mean, I think if you'd ask the average person, tell me about Jesus. Well, he's just some nice guy. He's more kind of like a flower child, most people would think. You know, kind of the hippie type, just walking around, you know, throwing flowers, blessing everybody, being sweet, being nice, you know, just a great guy. Well, he fed people, he healed people, he was a nice guy. What a fascinating text to me is when Jesus asked the disciples, who do men say that I am? What'd they say? Well, some say you're Elijah. Yikes! Elijah? Think about that guy. Hell, fire, and damnation. That's Elijah. Some say you're John the Baptist. Oh, he was a nice guy. You brood of vipers? What are you doing here? You bunch of snakes? What are you running out here to hear me for? That's how people view Jesus in his own day? That's a different view than most of us have. In other words, what I'm trying to tell you is love confronts. Love is not always, you know, mealy-mouthed. There's a broad aspect of it, and you've got to look at Jesus' life, and if Jesus did it, you better know it was loving. He was love. So what's it mean to love? Well, we could say, put others first. We could say, treat others the way you want to be treated. I think a good working definition of love is this. Christian love is making the welfare of another person as important to you as your own. When I say their welfare, I mean whatever it is. Their spiritual welfare, their physical welfare, their mental welfare. It's making their welfare as important to you as your own. How important is your welfare to you? Pretty important, right? Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 13, because after telling them how important love was, Paul begins to tell them what love does. It's important. And he says, let me give you a little glimpse of what love's like. We can look at some of these things and compare it to yourself and say, you know, judge yourself on how loving you are. 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul says, love suffers long and is kind. Love doesn't envy. It doesn't parade itself. It's not puffed up. It doesn't behave rudely. It doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. It thinks no evil. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Paul says it's patient. The Greek word makrothumio. It's used in the New Testament. It's a word that almost on every occasion conveys the idea of having an infinite capacity to be wronged without retaliating. It's the opposite of road rage. An infinite capacity. It's patient. It has to do with people. You're patient with people. Then he says it's kind. The word kind here really has the idea of useful. It refers to an act of benevolence. Love is patient. Love is useful. Yeah, as you look at these characteristics of love, I think that we have to admit that we really don't treat each other very loving. We seem to act a lot like the world around us. You know, this love talked about here is in strong contrast to how our society acts. Paul tells us love is patient and kind, but in our society, do you see patience and kindness? A better question is, in the church, do you see patience and kindness? Not in too great of an extent. And that's what's sad, because we need to be different. Turn me to Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians 5, Paul takes the great commandment, love, from Matthew 22, and he applies it to the marriage relationship. Now, that's a unique idea, isn't it? Who would have ever thought of applying love to marriage? I mean, you know, but because, I mean, often we don't think of that. You know, we think of love and we think, I got to love my neighbor. We don't think it ever starts at home. In this passage, we get some insight into what love means. Look at verse 25. He says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. We're loved just like Christ loved. This is a sacrificial love. It's a love that valued the church so much that he died for it. Verse 28 says, so husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. See, this verse fits our definition of Christian love as making the welfare of another person as important as your own. Love your wives like you do yourself. Then in the next verse, he kind of explains, he gives us a little insight into what love looks like. In verse 29, he says, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. So we see here that love is to nourish, love is to cherish. The Greek word translated here, nourish, is ektrepo. And it means to rear up to maturity. So if you love somebody, you're going to nourish that person. You're going to help them mature. In what aspect? In all aspects. You love them, you want to help them move to maturity. The word cherish is from the Greek word phatpo, which literally means to protect from the elements. It has the idea of protecting that person from harm. So if you love somebody, you're going to cherish them. You're going to help them mature. You're going to protect them from harm. Peter gives us another facet of love in 1 Peter 4:8. He says, above all things, have fervent love one for another. He says this, for love covers a multitude of sins. What's that mean? Basically, it's saying this, love is forgiving. The word cover means does not stir up or broadcast sins. And that's exactly what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, love thinks no evil. And the translation maybe gives us an incorrect idea here. The Greek logizomai implies keeping a record. It's a bookkeeping term that means to calculate or reckon, as when figuring an entry. So he's saying love doesn't keep records of wrong. You got a record, a mental note of how many times this person hurt you, did this against you, did that against you. That's not love. Love doesn't keep a record. Why? It doesn't want to know how many times they did that. It doesn't matter how many times they did it. You just forgive them. Love is forgiving. Let me show you a living demonstration of this. Turn to Acts chapter 7. Now, if you believe the Bible is the Word of God, then this verse ought to really make you think. Acts 7:59 says, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on the Lord, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and he cried with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he said this, he fell asleep. These people were killing Stephen, and Stephen said, Lord, don't hold this against them. Don't charge it to them. He is literally praying for the welfare of those people that are killing him. Now, I believe the Bible is the Word of God. I believe this is truth. I believe this happened with Stephen. I believe Stephen is here demonstrating to us what biblical love is. That's not what our society teaches. That's not what we see. You know, we really encourage retaliation and vengeance and all that stuff. But it's not love. And Stephen here is praying for the welfare of those who are killing him. Well, I was on vacation last week in the motel room. I was flipping through the channels and I saw the 700 Club and I stopped and watched it for a while because it was about those two missionaries that were in the Philippines that were captured. I don't remember their names, husband and wife. And they had them for quite a long time. And the wife is telling the story and, you know, just incredible, incredible situation they went through. And she was getting bitter and upset. And I don't remember all the details, but I remember how it struck me that he told her, honey, we've got to pray for these people. We have to forgive these people. We have to love these people. You know, I'm thinking I'd be looking for an opportunity to grab a gun and shoot some of these people. And this guy's saying, no, we really need to love these people. Now, he died. They killed him. She made it out. But that left a profound effect on her that, yeah, that is the situation. You know, love is not something you do when it's convenient. And I thought, man, this is... The church doesn't even like to hear stuff like this. We don't want to hear that. That doesn't sound encouraging to us, but that's what it's all about. What do you think the opposite of love is? Hate. I think most people would say that. The opposite of love is hate. But you know, it's been said that the opposite of love is not hate. It is indifference. I think that might be true. What is indifference? I don't care. And when you don't care about somebody, are you loving them? You're saying, I don't care. Do you ever get that way about you? I don't care about me. No, you care greatly about you. You want a place to live. You want comfort. You want warmth. You want to be fed. You want to be loved. You want to be thought about. You want all these things for you. Well, when you start caring about other people the way you care about yourself, that's what biblical love is. See, if you love somebody, you're not going to be indifferent. You're going to care about them. You're going to care to meet their needs, to help them along in whatever situation they need help in, to help them to maturity, to nourish them, to protect them, to be kind to them. And love also involves confronting. I mean, if I love my child and my child is getting ready to do something that's very destructive, what am I going to do? Say, I don't care. That's indifference. That's the opposite of love. I'm going to stop them. That's a harmful action. And the same with believers. If we love somebody, when we see them doing something destructive, and sin, folks, is destructive, We're going to say that's a destructive behavior that's going to hurt you. That's love. It's needful for that person. Love is not coddling a person. It's giving them what they need. Now, if that's what love is, then listen, there's a lot more facets we could get in the Word of God. But just read through the Gospel. Look at Jesus. Jesus is love. See how He treated people. See how He acted, responded to people. Now, let me ask you this question. Don't respond out loud. How many people do you know that live like this? Are there people who really love those around them? Well, I guess the next question is then, if the list is so small, can we really live like this? In our own strength, folks, the answer is no. Agape love is divine love. The only way you can love like this is if we are living in fellowship with God. Listen to Philippians 4:13. I know you're familiar with it. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. You think that would include loving people? Do you think all things would be broad enough to say, I can love people? Who? Anybody. Everybody. Paul says, my sufficiency comes from Christ, the all-sufficient one. We're not sufficient in ourselves. We can't do this in ourselves. And see, that brings us, when we are told to love our neighbors, it makes us see how much we need God. I can't do that. You know, most times, I don't want to do that. When Paul says, I can do all things through Christ, he means that because he is in communion with Christ, the power of Christ is available to him for every need. You know, Paul cannot do all things simply because he's a Christian. He can do all things because he is living in a dependent relationship with Christ. He is abiding in Christ. Philippians 4:13 gives us the positive. The negative side of that is in John 15:5. It says this, Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. And Jesus says this, for without me you can do what? Nothing! Zip, zero, zilch. You can't love that person apart from me. You can't do it in your own strength. Would you quit trying? With me, though, living in a dependent relationship with God, you can do all things. But without me, you can do nothing. Philippians 4:13 cannot be claimed by every Christian. Every Christian can't say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. No, you can't, because if you're not in fellowship with Him, you can't do that, because you're not dependent upon His power. It is only those who are abiding in Him, those who are disciples. They have the power available to deal with life. Out of fellowship, we don't have any power. Turn me to John 13. If I get enough time here, I want to give you a little picture of this whole concept of fellowship. Because when we stay in fellowship, we have power available. When we stay in fellowship, we love. When we get out of fellowship, we don't love. So love is a mark of fellowship, and fellowship is a product of love. So they're kind of cyclical. The more you are in fellowship, the more love comes out of you. The more love comes out of you, the greater your fellowship grows. John 13, verse 4. So Jesus rose from supper, he laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself. After that, he poured water in a basin. He began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel, which was girded. This is a servant's responsibility, a servant's job. This is a humble task. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I'm doing, you don't understand. That tells me there's some spiritual significance behind this. Peter understood what having his feet washed meant. He says, but you will know after this. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered and said this, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. The Greek word for part here is meros. And meros has the idea of fellowship. And Jesus is telling Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you're not going to be in fellowship with me. What does this mean? Jesus doesn't hang around people with dirty feet? It has nothing to do with dirty feet. It's a spiritual illustration. John 13, look at verse 9. And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, my hands and my head. Peter said, well, that's good. Give me a whole bath. Don't just wash my feet. Give me a whole bath. And watch what Jesus said to him. He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. But not all. Why do you say not all? Who was there? Judas was there. You're clean, but not all of you. The word clean here, katharos, it's used of salvation. Jesus says, but not all of you, because of Judas. He's telling them, he's telling the 11, they're clean, they have been saved. But as they go through life, they're going to get their feet dirty. In other words, as you live your life, folks, sin comes upon you. You're tempted. You fall into sin. And if you don't clean them, you're not going to be in fellowship with God. Now, how do we get our feet washed? How do we remain in fellowship? 1 John says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us, listen, from all unrighteousness. The idea that the attitude of confession cleanses the person completely. We get our feet washed as we confess our sins, and as we do that, we abide, we stay in fellowship. Turn over to John 15. John 15, the first three verses, Jesus said, I'm the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Now watch what He says in verse 3. You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Who's He talking to? He's talking to the 11, because if you study the text, Judas had left. You are clean. But now look what He says in verse 4 to those who are clean. Abide in Me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me. It is those who are clean that He says, abide in Me. To be a Christian and to abide in Christ are different. Abide is in the active voice. It's something we're expected to do, to initiate. The word abide simply means remain, stay with. He is saying, keep close to Me. In other places, it is the word follow Me. Do what I say. Obey My commandments. Christians are exhorted to abide in Christ because this privilege and duty may be neglected and very often is. Abide. Remain in fellowship with Me. You that are clean, stay close to Me. He says, and I in you. And the implication is, let Me abide in you. And this is in the passive voice. In other words, it's not something we initiate. It's something that we can expect to happen and trust God for. To abide and to have fellowship with Christ is to walk with Him. Walk in obedience to His Word. We could define abiding as understanding and obedience to the Word of God. When you know the Word because you've spent time in it, and you're walking in obedience to it, you begin to abide in Christ. Now Paul says, I can do all things. Well, what's the all things? Doesn't mean he can leap tall buildings at a single bound, can pass a test without studying. He's saying, I have the power of Christ in me that sustains me for every situation in life. In other words, I can love any person through Christ. I mean, Christ is love. If I'm plugged into Him, guess what? I can love the most unlovely person on the face of the planet. A literal translation of this would be, I am strong for all things in the One who constantly infuses me in strength. He said, I can do all things. We have to understand that when we abide in fellowship with Christ, Christ's power is available to us. So guess what? If we are not loving one another, it's a fellowship problem. We're not connected to the vine. We're not plugged in. The power is not there. We're not doing it. Because if we are trusting in Christ, there is no absence of power in God. He is the omnipotent One. And if He has commanded us to love one another, I am convinced He would provide the power available to do that. If we would but just understand what it's all about and submit ourselves to Him. I can do all things through Christ. Folks, if there is someone you cannot love, you must not be depending on Him. Now, we need to ask ourselves the question, am I growing in love? I mean, you know, you don't start out, get saved, and the next week, man, you're just walking around loving it. It's a growth. It's a process. Are you growing in love? Are you more loving today than you were a year ago? Am I able to handle people more graciously, more courteously? Am I more compassionate? Am I more patient? These are the measurements of life. This is why we're given life, that we may learn how to act in love. Nothing else can substitute for it. There's no use of holding up any quality that we possess if we lack this. Folks, what I want you to understand this morning, and I said this is not new stuff, love is preeminent. If we are not loving those around us, we are not honoring God by our life. Now you said, listen, you cannot love everybody, right? You don't have the time, you don't have the energy. Who are you loving? It's the question. You know, we'd start with your spouse,